Extend Christian greetings to each one. There's no better way to spend our Lord's Day morning than being together like this. Thank you all for coming out, and definitely appreciate seeing some of you visitors that dropped by to bless our presence. Turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to take some time to look into the account here of the young man that came to Jesus. Matthew chapter 19, reading verses 16 to 26. Seems that apparently this gentleman was waiting possibly to see Jesus. And when Jesus came out of the house where he was in, it seemed like he comes running to meet him. Verse 16, and behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just help us to look into your word here, this account that has been given in the life of Jesus, this young man, and that we could take away a few things for our lives today that will turn our hearts, our mind, our souls heavenward on the eternal. Help us, as the scripture calls us to lay up treasures in heaven, to seek those things that are above. So bless this time as we sit together and we consider your word. Bless it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the first things that sticks out in this account that I have often questioned, I don't have any good answers for it today, but Jesus' response to the address that this young man gave to him. This young man comes running and says, Good master, what shall I do? And Jesus, before he answered, he said, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God. Well, now, I think all of us would readily admit that Jesus was good. He was good in every sense of the word. Why did Jesus respond to this young man the way he did? I believe a quick reading won't probably catch it. And I'm not sure that I know exactly why Jesus did this. One of the things could be possibly that Jesus was reflecting, as he did throughout his ministry, reflecting all the glory to God the Father. But I wonder if there's something deeper here that we would find if we really understood the attitude and the life of this young man. And maybe Jesus, in saying what he did and responding the way he did, was more for the young man than it was for anything else. Why callest thou me good? Well, we see he used good two times. One was good master, and also what good thing shall I do? I would suggest that we would consider two things. Number one, because the young man addressed him merely as a good man, possibly having a low view of who Jesus was, that Jesus was lifting his mind to actually connect with and reckon with and be accountable to God. He called him good master. That's a possibility. Number two, he was caught up with that good thing. What good thing must I do? And by turning him to the eternal, to God, to reckon with the eternal one, just may have helped change his whole perspective of himself, life in general, and how he was doing. So I would simply submit that Jesus did what he did probably for some good in this young man. Probably something Jesus saw down in the heart. We know Jesus knew people's thoughts. That has been said numerous times in the scripture. Jesus knew what was going on. And I believe Jesus simply said this, not because he wasn't good, but he was turning the young man to the eternal one. A little bit like the two that went up to the temple to pray. The one boasted in himself. Seems a little bit like this young man. I've done all those things. What lack I yet? What good thing must I do? The other one who went down to the temple, he smote himself on his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Is it possible that what Jesus did there in saying, why do you call me good? There is none good but God, was to maybe get this young man to set his sights a little bit higher than what they were. So the first lesson for us is our view of God will dramatically affect our view of ourselves and our view of life. Our view of God will very dramatically affect our view of ourselves and our view of life in general. For instance, we know that a low view of God will bring a low view of sin. Maybe Jesus was just pointing him to God the Father, of course, the Trinity which Jesus was a part of. Our view of God would dramatically affect our view of ourselves in life. A.W. Tozer said, all things else being equal, the destiny of man or nation may safely be predicted from the idea of God which that man or nation holds. Our view of God will directly affect our relationship with God and our relationship with sin, our relationship with ourselves, and our relationship with life in general. Let's ask ourselves the question, our view of God, it would change so many things. It would change our view of sin. It would probably change our view of how we do relationships. It would change our view of fear and anxiety. Fear and anxiety can be directly linked to our view of God or our lack of our view of God. A low view of God left this gentleman leaving Jesus sorrowfully because he had great possessions and he wasn't willing to give them up and to follow Jesus. So do we got it? A low view of God will let us leaving Jesus sorrowfully. This man didn't get it. He didn't get it. Treasure's here, treasure's there. He missed it. How silly indeed, but a right view of God could have fixed it. So, lesson number one for this morning, what is our view of God? Does God, Jesus, also need to direct us to more fully consider the Godhead? Second thing we want to consider as we consider this chapter is, if you were to read, I think, in the book of Mark on this account, it says that the young man came running and kneeling. I admire his zeal. This man came running to Jesus, and he knelt down at Jesus, and he said, "Good master, what good thing must I do?" He was zealous. Now, we know that zeal can be misplaced. Paul, referring to the Jews, said they have a zeal, but it's not according to knowledge. I believe that was this young man. Zeal is good. I think we need a little more zeal. We have a lot of zeal when it comes to things we like to do. Do we have as much of a desire and love for the kingdom? And do we have zeal for those things? This young man came running and kneeling. Well, Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord." Heartily. It's somebody got his whole heart engaged. This young man's heart was engaged, but it wasn't according to knowledge. The Bible also says we're to love God with all of our heart, not just part of it. I think it would change our lives if there was a little bit more zeal. Jesus, it was said of Jesus, when he went in and cleansed the temple, which was seemingly very radical, said, "The zeal of my house has eaten me up. The zeal of my house has eaten me up." God wants our hearts completely engaged. I'm convinced in my own life, the reason I continue to struggle with temptation and sin over and over again is because I'm not as zealous about the things of God as I should be. Zeal, passion, pursuing God with all of our heart. Everything we got. Passion. I recently read of a situation in Virginia many years ago in a village. There were some Christians that lived in the village, and these Christians were zealous. And of course, early in the morning, they were singing so loud that some of the neighbors got annoyed. And so one of the neighbors decided they're going to make a petition and get it into the local administration to see if they could shut these Christians down. And so they wanted signatures to this petition. So they went around to the neighbors getting signatures. Yes, these neighbors are too loud. And anyhow, one of the neighbors that this person petitioned was a Jewish person. And when he was told, "Hey, what do you think of the neighbors over there singing so loud?" He said, "Well, as a Jew, if I really believe that my Messiah has come," he said, "I would stand on the housetop of every house in Richmond, Virginia, and I would shout it out as loud as I could. Therefore, I'm not going to sign this petition." I'm impressed with this young man. This young man, he came running, he knelt, and he was zealous. I really think the reason some people don't really find satisfaction in the Christian life is because they don't put their whole heart into it. That's, I believe we're not zealous enough. I don't know about you, but a key to a full and blessed life is doing whatsoever you do heartily as unto the Lord. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. I find it. Prayer time is so much more meaningful when my heart is engaged. I don't know about you. There's times my heart is engaged, and there's times my heart is not engaged. There's times my heart, mind is engaged, and then there's times that other things want to keep pressing into my mind, and I can hardly get into it. These are things we face all the time. But I think, for me, a more passionate, zealous, vigorous pursuit of the kingdom of God would make a difference. Most duties become more fulfilling and purposeful when the heart is fully engaged. So it is with the Christian life, and I'm sure I told this story before, but for the children's sake, I will tell it again. When I was in school, I was in fourth grade, and I didn't enjoy science at all. I just didn't enjoy science. And I come home with a bad grade on the report card. I think it would be good if all of us homeschoolers would give our children a report card that they would have to show to their father. Because the report cards come home, and they got showed to my father, and my father looked over it, and he just made a simple comment. He said, it's going to be different the next time. And so I put my heart into it. And one of the things that changed is that I actually, that period, that quarter of the year, and from then on, I enjoyed science. What was the difference? My heart was in it. There's so many people who sit outside the Christian life looking on, and they think, I don't see anything enjoyable about the Christian life. But once you get born again, and your sins are forgiven, and you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and you are controlled by the Holy Spirit, and you have put your whole heart into the kingdom of God, completely sold out, there is nothing that can ever replace it. Okay, our third consideration here is, what good thing must I do? This young man wanted to make sure he did all of his things right. But Jesus brought him face to face with his biggest need. He simply had a carnal, selfish heart. Now, did Jesus want him just to add another one good thing to his list? I think Jesus brought him to his biggest need, and he was very well aware of the fact that his heart was not turned after Christ. It would be good for us to stop and take a look at our theology. There are two camps, and I would like to submit to you today that they are both wrong. Number one, those who are looking for acceptance with God based solely on the things they do or do not do without salvation. And there's plenty of those around. But there's another camp that is as equally as wrong. Those who say obedience or doing well has little to do or nothing to do with saving faith. Those are the two camps that I believe are equally as wrong. And I think it's good for us to consider our theology. A changed heart by the power of the gospel and an obedient heart go together and cannot be categorized separately. They got to go together. They're like Siamese twins. They are together. They are one. For salvation, a new heart, being born again, and obedience to the light and truth we have is completely essential. I think we have to watch our own reaction. We have to watch our own reaction. There are those who have such a concern about a works-oriented salvation that they automatically diminish the importance of obedience. And then there are those who are so concerned about those who say it's by grace alone, and their emphasis are weak in the power of a changed life. And I submit to you today that one ditch is as bad in God's eyes as the other. Now, Now, sometimes, as we consider our theology, sometimes we get the blame that we make a bigger deal about the outward and little about the heart. We make a bigger deal about the outward and little about the heart. Well, the truth of the matter is, I think we need to be careful that we don't react. If someone comes to me and points out something I'm doing, I should be fair enough to allow them to speak into my life and use that outward thing they see as a temperature, as a thermometer of my heart. I think our theology has been a little twisted, and we are so convinced it's my heart is right, and if my heart is right, then you can't judge me on my outward actions. But they are completely, directly connected. They're so connected that Jesus said about the prophets that a prophet will be known by his fruit, whether he's a good prophet or a bad prophet. You can judge him by his fruit. And so it is for us. Someone can come up to me and say, I see this in your life, and I believe this is a consideration that not all is well with your heart. The undeniable truth is the outside is a reflection of where the heart is. Someone speaks into our life about some concern that is just outward. We dare not excuse ourselves because they cannot see our heart. I think it's because our theology is not altogether centered. A changed life and obedient life are essential in pleasing God. Of course, we know that there are things that we do in ignorance, and we are not held accountable for that which we do not know. And so there's a possibility you might come to me and you might point something out, and I say, thank you, I've never considered that before. So, dare we judge a man by his works? 2 Timothy 4:14, Paul says of Alexander the coppersmith, Alexander the coppersmith did much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Not where his heart was, according to his works. Now, in that case, we can all say his heart was at a bad place. Jesus said it's not what goes into a man that will defile him, it is what comes out. Now, let's not get confused. Jesus specifically here was referring to food and drink. He was not referring to fulfilling fleshly desires. He was referring to simply practical food and drink. I think sometimes we as parents miss this one. The carnal fleshly desires on the outside can affect the heart. The heart affects the outside. The outside affects the heart. I think sometimes we as parents miss this because we will allow our children to do something that all we think is kind of cute or neat. And I don't think we're seeing through that we are feeding something. So you have a young man, just say you have a young man, he's 15 years old and he's not born again. You know, the best thing you can do for that young man in your home is to require him to walk the way you believe is right to walk in the sight of God. Some feel, well, you can make them, you're feeding, allowing things in a young man or a young lady. You're feeding the heart. What do we really want? We want a right heart with right expressions. One is as important as the other. We must get it in its proper order, though. The heart needs to be changed, which will change, which will bring right on the outside. But we have to remember, the outside affects the heart as much as the heart affects the outside. Let's be so careful. We are to give a young man a snazzy vehicle, a powerful truck, or something like that. You have to be so careful because you're feeding something. You're feeding something. Let's be so careful. So let's make sure our theology is what it ought to be. The heart and obedience, Siamese twins. God is looking for both. We dare not confuse ourselves. My heart is right, so it sanctifies that thing that I am doing. Let's go on. Riches, number three, riches, questions. This is a question that we might wrestle with. Jesus here told this young man, if you really want to do that one good thing, sell what you have, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. It's a question that probably many of us have wrestled with. Is this situation asking each one of us to sell everything that we have and give it to the poor? Let's consider in the passage, what do we learn from the passage? We learn two things. Number one, this young man was very rich with possessions. It says he had great possessions. Number two, we can deduct from this passage that he left sorrowful. He didn't acknowledge that he was able to do it. We can deduct from this that he was not willing to go there. So number two, his heart was so attached that it prevented him from following Jesus. I think it's important that we consider those two things as we try to understand, is Jesus asking this young man to sell everything he has and give to the poor? Or is he also asking us to sell everything we have and give to the poor? This has been a wrestle for many, even myself. How do you respond to this scripture? Well, we might ask, first of all, what about being rich? I think the first thing we have to reckon with is that riches are relative. It depends who and what we compare them to. So you might be sitting here today and you say, well, I'm not rich compared to because that person owns this, this, and this, and this. But I think at the same time, we could all sit here this morning and say we are really rich if we were to compare ourselves to someone living in the mountains of Haiti. There's a few pictures of Haiti that I have riveted in my mind. One of them was had traveled really quite far to a small church, and we were preaching there. And close by the church there was a house, and it wasn't much of a house. It could never kept the weather out of it. And this family had, I don't know, a whole line of children. I just remember walking up to them. Here was this line of children. And I think all the children had reddish tint to their hair, which would have indicated that they were malnourished. And I think all of them had runny noses and hardly enough of clothes to cover their body. They were poor. So rich, being rich, or what is rich, is relative. Now, the Bible warns us in verse 23 and 24 that riches is going to make it just about impossible. As far as man is concerned, riches makes it impossible to get to heaven. But God said that all things are possible with him. So it is telling us that riches is a tremendous, tremendous determinant to being right with God and walking with God and loving God and obeying God. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In this scripture, we find that riches are a temptation and a snare, and those that will be rich, those that seek after riches. So as we consider rich, relative, who do we compare to? How does it compare to? What does God think? What does God require of us? Can I have anything? Can I own anything? The first thing we need to acknowledge is that those that seek to be rich are going to set themselves up for destruction. Don't seek to be rich. In 1 Timothy 6:17, we're told what riches do. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. So not only should we not be seeking after, actively seeking after to become rich, if we have more than we need to be willing to distribute. A couple other points as we consider and try to find our way through this idea of, is Jesus calling every one of us to sell everything we have, live from day to day, food for today, don't worry about tomorrow? Let's consider a few more points. 1 Timothy 6:8, and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. Also, Hebrews 13:5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. The question comes to us, are we satisfied with the basic needs that are for humanity? With food and clothing, therewith be content. So we're not going to seek after being rich. That's not our focus in life. That's a very dangerous focus. Then we ask the second question, are we satisfied? If I have food and clothing and shelter, the basic needs of humanity, am I satisfied? Am I okay? Or am I always looking over the fence at the next person? Will they have more than I do? I rent a house, they own a house. They have a nicer car than I do. They have a better vehicle than I do. They have more than I do. They have more vacations than I do. Are we satisfied? If this is all I ever have, the basic needs of humanity met, am I satisfied? Will I be fine with it? Or do I fret that others have more, others have better? Another thing that I think we need to consider is this thing of riches being a snare. The Bible says it has swept many off their feet. They've lost their soul from it. How hardly, the Bible says, it says about the eye of a needle. And there's a lot of explanations that go with what the eye of the needle could be. I'm not going to give an explanation of what I think it is, but I would like that we would take the principle here and hold it up to whatever we think it might be and see if it holds. It says, how hardly shall a rich man enter into heaven? The disciples' response was, who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? So whatever Jesus was referring to, this going through a camel going through the eye of a needle, whatever he was referring to in the minds of the disciples, it was an impossibility. And in light of what Jesus said, he said, With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So we can deduct from that, that in our minds, whatever that eye of the needle is, it should be a total impossibility. Will that mean no rich man will ever get to heaven? With God, all things are possible. But as far as my perspective of it, probably not. One said it like this: the way we handle our money is perhaps the truest indicator of the spiritual condition of the heart. The way we handle our money is perhaps the truest indicator of the spiritual condition of the heart. To just consider how much of a warning riches are. Consider with me, the Bible contains more than 500 references to prayer and almost 500 references to faith. But there are more than 2,000 references to money and possessions. And I think some of those are just referring to Jesus used in a parable, even in a good sense. Out of the 38 parables that Jesus told in the gospel, 16 deal with how we handle our money, being good stewards. Jesus said more about money and possessions than about heaven and hell combined. One out of every 10 verses in the gospels deal with money and possessions. 288 verses in the four gospels. Two things I get from this. Money and possessions are a very central part of our life. We deal with them all the time. They're just a part of our life. The second thing I get is there's a warning that is necessary since many have drowned in destruction and perdition. Consider the impossibility of riches, whether you have little or much. You better have your faith and trust in God. How we spend our money, what we invest in, how much we retain for our needs, how much we give away must all be Holy Spirit led. Holy Spirit led. Each dollar that slides through our hands must be sanctified for the Master's use. Why? Because the Bible says, with man, it's impossible. Riches become an impossibility. And so we better have our faith and trust in God. So going through the eye of a needle should seem like a natural impossibility. How God would make it possible, I don't know. But I think it's a serious warning for all of us. So whether we have little or whether we have much, we are required to be a steward. That is made very clear in Scripture. Everything that I have is actually God's, and I'm just a steward. And I'm going to give an account for what I use it for. Possessions and money. How much is stewardship calculated in it when I buy and I sell? How much is stewardship calculated in it? The clothes I wear, the food I eat, the car I drive, the home I own. It's God's. I'm just a steward. Are we carrying that mentality? I'm just a steward. I'm handling someone else's finances. Do we remember that? Stewards will one day give an account. The account will be, how well did I use my master's resources? Job had it. He said, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What a faith. Does God call everyone to sell all and follow him? Definitely in one sense he does. You need to determine whether the things you have, how much of a hold they have in your heart. Here was a specific appeal to a man who we know had his mind and heart wrapped around his possessions. I'm not sure that I've seen anywhere else where Jesus specifically says, you need to sell everything you have and you need to give everything to the poor. Peter said, lo, we've forsaken all and we have followed you. What do we have coming? And in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, and when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And so I think what Jesus is saying here is the primary thing is we cannot allow riches, money, possessions to have any grip on our heart. Can we hold our things in an open hand? Are we holding them in an open hand? One thing is clear. We must hold our things with an open hand. One admiration I have is folks that I know have the means, but they don't live according to their means. Folks that would have the means to live in status, and yet they live as simple and frugal as anyone else. I appreciate that. I believe God is calling us today to live with our things with an open hand. I think God is calling us today, if we have, we should be willing to distribute. We have more than enough. I think God is calling us today to live with our affections set on things above. We need to be giving rather than lavishing these riches on ourselves, spreading them out to the needy, giving to people who have need. I think the atheists know what is required of Christians better than sometimes that Christians do. There was an anti-Christian website. And on this anti-Christian website, they have a song singing, Jesus loves the little children of the world. And on the background, they had a picture of all these malnourished children. Over on the side, there was a picture of the cross, and it had a no symbol on it. This was an atheist website. And the text at the bottom read, He is your God. He is your God. They are your rules. You go to hell. In other words, this atheist website was simply saying, you're living rich. You're lavishing all these riches on yourself. And the world is starving. They're your rules. Your Bible says it. Give to the poor. In 2004, there when that tsunami was, actually I'm not sure which tsunami it was, but the local Muslim officials in that state began to ban the Christians from coming to serve because their Muslim people were saying the Christians are the only ones that care. Now that's the testimony we want. And so they were banning them because the people were being attracted to the Christians. Luke 3, 9 to 11, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? What shall we do then? It sounds a little bit like this young ruler who came to Jesus. What good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Jesus said here, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. We're going down to the bottom. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down, cast into the fire. You get the message. These people were standing there hearing Jesus talk, saying that if you're not going to bear good fruit, the tree's going to get cut down. It's going to be burned. And they say, well, what shall we do? Here's the answer. He answers and saith unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that have none. He that hath meat, to do likewise. I think there's our answer. Does Jesus require everyone to sell everything? His house, everything he has, and live just only from day to day, the food that he needs today. Can't own a car, can't own a house, can't own a coat. He that hath two coats, let him give to them that hath none. James 1:27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Ezekiel 16:49 says, behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. And the phrase I want is this one. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Now, I think all of us need to take what we have. I don't know exactly what it means by two coats. But I know this much, and that is, if I have extra, then I should be willing and open to the leading of the Holy Spirit to give it to those that do not have. Well, you may say, I don't have extra money. You know, the beautiful thing is, there are ways, little ways, that we can sacrifice. Our budget is tight. Well, there's little ways we can sacrifice. And it's amazing in some of the statistics what, if each of us did one little thing in our life, that we could actually make a total difference in the world around us. And I'm going to list off a number of things, and I don't want you to get hung up on the specific thing. The idea here is find little ways that I can sacrifice to give to the poor. $6 billion a year would educate every child in the world. Wouldn't that be nice? American Christians spend $11 billion a year on coffee. So that's $6 billion to educate $11 billion on coffee. $9 billion a year, we could provide safe drinking water for the millions who die without it. Americans spend not $9 billion, but $21 billion on soft drinks. For $10 billion a year, we could free millions of bonded laborers, children who are forced to work in deplorable conditions to help pay debts and put food on table. U.S. Christians don't just spend $10 billion, they spend $100 billion a year exchanging Christmas gifts. Don't get hung up on the specific here. But you know, we could just alter our lives a little bit, sacrifice a little bit, and if everyone sacrificed, we could change the world. Well, as Jesus was confronting this young man, says he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. Jesus responded to the disciples afterwards. And he encouraged them to lay, oh no, he encouraged the young man, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Now this is one of the greatest motivating factors, to just give that second coat away. To give the second coat away is to lay up treasures in heaven. Now, God doesn't tell us what those treasures are. We're really not told how we will benefit from the treasures. We're told over and over again about rewards, about treasures, but we're not told how they will affect us in eternity. But in Matthew chapter 6:19, we have Here, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth, where moth and rusteth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rusteth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal. James 5:1, go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you. They shall eat your flesh as it were fire. You have heaped treasure together for the last day. So we have two scenarios here. Folks that are laying up treasures over in heaven, and folks that are laying up treasures right here. What a tremendous different picture. We can read a few of the scriptures. We see reward for persecution. We see reward for secret almsgiving. We see reward for secret prayer. We see reward for secret fasting. We see a reward given if we help a prophet or a righteous man. The Bible says a cup of cold water will in no wise lose its reward. And the Bible says we'll be rewarded according to our works. Again, we don't know what it's going to be like. I don't know. Investing in heaven, how will those investments come back to bless me? I don't know. But Jesus encourages us to do that. I think if we could really grasp the blessing and the value of investments over there, it would make it so much easier to find our way through the things that we deal with in this life. Investments in heaven, what will it look like? All I know, it is real, and I'm encouraged to make those investments by Jesus himself. And the internal investments are so much better than earthly treasures. Let's remember the terms of investment in heaven. They're fair. The terms of investment in heaven is fair. It's not the more you give, the more you'll have over there. But it is calculated by what we have left. We get that from where Jesus talked about the widow that had two mites. She threw in all her living. Jesus said, heaven's calculation of investment is by how much you have left, not how much you give. So don't become weary if you don't have much to give. It's not calculated by the millionaires who give away billions of dollars, or the billionaires that give away $1 billion. It would be nice. Think of the opportunity. Some of the richest people in the world, they just got a divorce, and she was promoted as how she gave millions and millions to this investment, millions and millions to this situation, that situation. You look on and you say, boy, if I had millions and billions of dollars, I could make such a difference in the world. But remember, it's not by how much you give. If it's two little mites, the investment over there is based on that. So the tighter the squeeze, the better the investment. Imagine all the opportunity that a full-time missionary has to lay up treasures in heaven. It's what they do. They're giving their life away for other people. The exciting thing is that it is no less an investment for a busy mother of children to squeeze out a little time and make a meal for the sick neighbor. That's what's so exciting about the investments in heaven. It's not how much we give, it's how much we have left. John Pound lived in England. He was a very strong, muscular man, and he was on the ship. But one day he fell from the top of the mast of the ship as the ship was raging in the storm, plummeted to the deck, and he was a mass of broken bones. That was before they knew what to do with people like that. Today they pin them up
and they saw him together. This poor fella had to lay in a certain position and wait for his bones to heal. Left him crippled. His hopes and dreams of life were over. While he was laying around, waiting for his bones to knit together again, he found a Bible. He started reading the Bible out of boredom, and he truly got born again. He got a job as a shoemaker, and he worked making shoes with the Bible on his lap. He started his own business. What he did is he made special shoes, special surgical boots. He started with his own nephew, who couldn't walk. He made a special boot so that his nephew could walk again. And that's how he made his living. He was seen hobbling through the streets, crippled because of his fall, with food in his pockets, just giving it away everywhere he went. That was the way he lived life. Whatever I can do to make someone else's life better. Luke 14 says, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." The incentive to invest. Jesus did not just let this young man hang. He says, "Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come follow me." And he immediately promised, "You will lay up treasures in heaven." Ephesians 6, 5 to 8. "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, and singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he's bond or he's free, whether he's a slave or he's not a slave. There will be a blessing from the Lord." My title of my message, as I forgot to give it, is simply "An Eternal Perspective on Riches." And as we consider this young man, I don't believe Jesus is asking every one of us to go home today, sell all of our clothes except the clothes we have on our back, sell our house, and go and live in some kind of a tent. I don't think Jesus is calling us to do that. But some things we learned today is that riches are a snare. Those that are going to seek after them, they're setting themselves up to destroy themselves. Riches can be turned into investments in heaven. And I think that should be our motivating factor. We shouldn't even want to hang on to the things we have. We should want to spread them out as fast as we can and lay up treasures in heaven. One day they will come back to bless us. What an opportunity. So God give us wisdom, not to have our heart set on the things of this earth, but set on eternal things. God help us to use everything we have as if we were a steward. God help us to be guided by the Holy Spirit when we buy, when we sell, realizing that everything we have is God's and not ours. God help us to turn everything we don't need into investments in eternity. If you can, kneel down with me for a word of prayer. Father, we just want to take a moment and ask you, as we considered these natural things that we deal with all the time, food, clothing, money, possessions, how much should we give away? Father, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, lead us to take our eyes off of riches. You would lead us to have everything held in an open hand. You would help us to lay up those investments over there. We don't know what they're going to be, but you've encouraged it over and over again. Laying up treasures in heaven. Help us to find our way through this and to understand what you meant. He that hath two coats, let him give one to him that hath none. So we ask that you would lead and guide each one of us practically. Thank you for the opportunity that it's not how much we give, but it's how much we have left. Such an encouragement to anyone and all of us who seemingly just don't have a whole lot to give away. Father, I pray that we would be so zealous, so passionate about the kingdom of God, that the things of this world will become dimmer and dimmer. So there's many of us sitting here today. We're fathers. We're providing for our homes. And we just ask for your wisdom and direction on how to handle our finances, what to do with our money, how to use it, when to give, what to give, how much to give, that we could walk under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, being guided by you, and have your smile upon our lives. Thank you, Jesus' name. Amen.